weekend about Romans 6, 7, and 8. Walking in the Spirit. That's one of the topics that you hear a lot about, that is discussed in all kinds. So someone, I think it was Dan, asked me today. He said that he likes to tell people, and people say, "Are you spirit filled?" He says, "Yeah, I like to. I'm spirit filled, and I don't tongue talk." Most people, when you talk about being filled with the Spirit, are thinking about talking in tongues, that kind of stuff, or they're talking about some kind of mind games, where God gives you some, you know, I'm going along, He just leads me over there, and all of a sudden my hand goes. It's sort of like Ouija board kind of stuff, and that isn't what it is at all. There's a very objective, clear understanding that you can have about what it means to walk in the Spirit, so that you can know, just as objectively, that you know that you have eternal life because you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and God says, when you trust my Son, you have my life. I give you my life. You can have that clear of an understanding of what it is to objectively walk in the Spirit and be led by the Spirit of God. And to walk in the Spirit is to walk in, you know, if you walk with somebody, you walk in unison with them. To walk in the Spirit is just to progress through life. That's what walking is. I'm going somewhere. When you walk, you don't get there real fast, you know. You can sit, walk, and run kind of thing. Walking in the Spirit, I'm not running. I'm just walking. I'm progressing through life. Sometimes people like to run. I've got no idea why anybody would want to do this. I got people in my church in Chicago this weekend running half a marathon. If somebody here today told me they're going to run a half. I'm thinking, half a marathon? What's wrong with a marathon? Now I think, half? Why would you want to do a half of that? I mean, I always live with the idea, why would I run if I could walk? Why would I walk if I could stand? Why would I stand if I could sit? Why would I sit if I could lay down? You know, I got it backwards. I read an article in the paper recently, maybe you saw it, about one of the precursors that they're saying that might pretend that Alzheimer's is in your future is your gait, that you start walking slowly. And I'm thinking, I've been doing that. So I told Cynthia, I said, you know, before Alzheimer's gets here to me, you know, my wife has a rush hour gait. She walks all right at the edge of a trot. And I can't keep. We'll go out to the mall and we'll walk, and she'll be three or four stores ahead of me. And every now and then I'll whistle and say, you know, wait, and she'll stop and wait on me, and I catch up. And I'm not walking necessarily slow. I'm just walking sort of normal. But she's got that what I call the rush hour. If you ever walked in rush hour traffic, you know what I mean. But walking sometimes can be kind of mundane. But you're going somewhere. You're making progress. To walk in the Spirit is to walk in unison with what the Spirit of God is doing. It's not something that's mystical. It's something that's very clear to be able to be understood. And you, by faith, can know that you are or not based on the instruction you get in God's Word. And it all really is what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is about. And he jumps into it in Romans chapter number 6. And there's no way that any of us, as we teach through this, can give you a detailed exposition of these verses. I mean, they assigned me the first 14 verses of this chapter. I couldn't get through the first three verses in an hour. I'm teaching Ephesians on Sunday morning at the church in Chicago, and I just noticed last Sunday we just finished our 20th study. Now, how far would you be in Ephesians if you studied 20 hours? We're on the second study in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. And we got two more to go, so we're not making a lot of fast. But you know, at church, it's our people. I don't have to go fast, but I say that to you so you understand. We're just going to kind of catch the ideas that are here. But the whole crux of what we're going to deal with tonight to get started, and it's in the program there, is this new identity that God has given us in His Son, and it's so critically important that you get a grasp on that identity. Romans, by the way, is a fascinating book. It's laid out in a in a marvelously designed order of things. When you look at the book of Romans, it's in four parts. There you go. It starts out chapter 1 to 5, then chapter 6 to 8, then chapter 9 through 11, and then chapter 12 to 16. There are literally four foundation principles about God's grace. Romans is going to orient you to the grace of God. Here's grace is all that God is free to do for you through the finished work of Christ. And here are four simple things, four foundational things that you have to get a hold of with regard to God's grace. It has to be something that comes in and renews your thinking about things. When you're going through life and you look at life, you face life, you need to have a thinking process. You do have a thinking process that assimilates, looks at things and evaluates and decides what to do. You have to have a thinking process that comes off of the grace of God. All of the things that you do that way really ultimately come out of an awareness of who you understand yourself to be. You remember the verse in Proverbs that out of the heart are the issues of life? Every issue and everything that flows out of you in life comes out of your heart. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. The fundamental issue in your heart, that's a part of your soul out of which your identity issues forth. And your life is going to the thinking process of your life, the awareness of your identity is the key to how you live your life. Now, as a believer, your awareness of the identity that God has given you in Christ, who you are in Christ, is going to be key to implementing, putting into the experience of your life, the character of the one who indwells you. The greatest factor in how you view yourself is your perception of what the most important person in your life thinks about you. Let me say that again. The single most important factor in how you think about yourself, that self-talk you do, is your perception of what the most important person in your life, whoever that is, thinks about you. So now the question is, who's the most important person in your life? Now, your spouse, your kids, your mom, you know, your parents, your boss, your peer group. I mean, what is it? And then what you think they think of you. Have you ever? I've got 2 9-year-old granddaughters, twins. It's impossible for twins to be any different than these two kids are. One little girl, she never meets a stranger. She's totally unabashed. She would have already been out here and talked to every one of you. Hi, my name's Kayla. She just starts out. The other one is standing in the corner, worrying about what people think about her. She's scared of her own shadow. She's got desires, but she has this in it, you know. And I watch them, and I have no idea what Kayla thinks of herself because I can't figure it out. She just is out there. I think she doesn't think about herself much, but Hannah has this real consciousness, and every now and then I come along, put my arm around her, and just talk to her, because she has this. You know what I'm talking about. You go into a room and you wonder what everybody's thinking about you. You know, that's why a guy goes and puts on gets dressed. What does he do? He just looks at something that's halfway clean.
Amen.
My wife will go in and she'll bring out 5 outfits. Does this go with that? Does this go? and then put something on, and then, oh, my shoes don't fit right. Shoes, man, you got a closet full of shoes. And I'm thinking, what? See, a guy that doesn't register with a guy.
It's got to be hormones.
Well, I'm gonna let your opinion register as your opinion.
Thank you, sir.
But it's, you think about what? What are the people? You know, when you walk into a room, you know what all the other women in the room are thinking about? They're not thinking about you. They're thinking about what you think about them. They're not thinking about you. They're not thinking, well, you know, shit. They're thinking, oh, wonder if they noticed I didn't do that. I didn't do that. My wife put on a dress, put on a skirt, and it's a black skirt, had a little bitty place on the side right here. She didn't notice it until after she put it on. I noticed it. I didn't say a thing about it because I wouldn't have pointed it out to her. We were late. And she saw it. I said, sugar, nobody's going to see that. It doesn't show. Nobody's going to notice it. People back in the house. But what you think about yourself is the most important factor of that. So you think, what do other people think? But when you think about what does the most important person in your life think, that's really what's going to control. Right behavior starts with right thinking. Right thinking starts with right thinking about the Creator. So to understand your identity in Christ is a critical issue. He starts out with the issue of justification. He starts, you're condemned. You're lost. But the cross work is going to completely make you righteous. Then he talks about sanctification. Then he talks about the sovereignty of God in choosing, setting aside Israel and forming the body of Christ. That's dispensational issues. And then down here, he talks about living as a son. It starts up here with the foundation. Then it builds on that about our life in Christ. The finality of the cross, what God's accomplished there, and the reality of the life of Jesus Christ. He's put away sin, and now He's given us a new identity. You need to understand you're not Israel. Then you need to get some practical instructions about how that lives out in your life. I was thinking about grace. Salvation's in three tenses. There's the initial salvation when you trust Christ. That's grace. That's God's riches at Christ's expense given to you. You hear that a lot. Then there's the progressive salvation in time from the moment you trust Christ to the rapture. That's grace. That's grace rightly applied changes everything. You take this identity God gave you, God's riches of Christ's expense have been given to you, you rightly apply it to the details of your life, and everything is transformed. Then you have the ultimate salvation, penalty of sin, power of sin, presence of sin, and that's grace. In the ultimate sense, and its ultimate manifestation, and that's that glorious resurrection at the exaltation, at Christ's exaltation. A glorious resurrection where we get our glorified bodies that accomplishes what? Not just keeping me out of hell and giving me a glorified body, but accomplishes Christ's exaltation in the heavenly places. So great, the grace of God, you live in the embrace of God's grace. Now, when he finishes chapter 5, where he's going to deal, where your sins have been put away with, everything that's wrong with you has been dealt with. Now he's going to talk about the sin issue in chapter 6, 7, and 8. That is, it's not the fruit, but it's the root. I've often, Alice Candy from John's ministry in California was at our meeting in Chicago, and people going, oh, you're the lady with the orange trees. And she said, what? I've used the illustration many times of Alice. We used to stay at Alice's there in San Juan Capistrano, and she had this big orange tree out in the backyard. And it was wonderful to get up in the morning and to go out in her backyard with the evening cool is still on them, and go out and pick up an orange tree. Right, it just hit it and fall into your hand. It's so ripe. And sit on the veranda in her backyard and eat that. And it's just wonderful. Alice hated that orange tree. Her husband Alvin did it, but when he died, she wanted that thing cut down. I think she finally did cut it down. She hated the orange tree. And I thought one day, you know, I could help Alice. She didn't like it because the oranges would fall off and get on the ground and make mush and that. I thought, I could take care of that. I'd clean that tree up for her. I just go out and take all the oranges off. Pick them all off. I say, Alice, I fixed your orange tree. I cleaned all the fruit off of it. You never have another problem. But what would happen the next spring? No, it'd be more oranges. Why? Because it's still an orange tree. How would you solve her problem?
Come back over here.
You're going to have to cut the orange tree down and plant an apple tree or a pear tree or rose bushes. Something else in its place. If you don't want oranges, you help the yard by taking all the fruit away. That's what justification does. Gets rid of all of the guilt and the shame, all the things that debilitate you. We all have those things. There are memories you have in your past. You can bring them into your mind about things that you've done. That when they come up you put them on the screen of your memory. You know, we've all got that gallery of memories that we walk through. And you can put, and when they come up, they just paralyze you. We've all got those things. The shame of it, the guilt of it, of the failure. And God says, I put all that under the blood. I put all that under all of the shame, all of the guilt, all of the faith. That's what the cross is about. He died for your sins. And all of the guilt and the punishment that those things deserved, He took. And I go, wow. So when you come to the end of chapter of the first five chapters, what He's done is He's told you, you're completely, totally forgiven. And you're completely made the righteousness of God in Him. He took your sin so He could give you His righteousness. And the justice of God will give eternal life to anyone that has perfect righteousness. You don't have it. He had. He took your sin so He could give you His righteousness. And when He gave you that righteousness, then He gave you His life. The greatest chapter in the Bible on eternal security is Romans chapter 5. Because you're complete. You're justified, and nothing in life changes that. Everything points to the fact that God loved you completely in His Son. He comes down in chapter 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men, the condemnation, even so, now watch, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of who? One. It isn't your obedience, it's His obedience. It's not what you do, it's what He did that gets righteousness for you. And that thing in verse 17, much more they which receive abundance of grace. I like that. Ephesians is going to say the exceeding riches of His grace. You know, God isn't just rich, He's exceedingly rich. That means His resources just never fail. There's this abundance. There's an abundance that's more than you could use. You gotta appreciate that. And the gift of righteousness. It's a gift. He bought it. He paid for it. He gives it to you as a gift. That meant it was cheap. Meant you didn't pay for it. Now watch what happens. Shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. When he says you're going to reign in life, you've received abundance of grace, you've received the gift of righteousness, so that you can do what?
I don't know if I'm going to make it through today, Brother Rick. I tell you, you know what's going on.
So that you can reign in life by one, by Jesus Christ. Now, you know what people say? You've heard the preachers do this. You need to put Jesus on the throne of your life and let Him reign in your life. If He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. Make Him the supreme. But who does that verse say is going to reign? Doesn't that verse say you're going to reign? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say, put me on the throne and I'll reign. He says, look, I want you to come up here with me on the throne and we're going to reign in life. You see the difference in that? It's you're going to participate in the victory that God has given you and provided for you in Him. And it's not just Him doing it, Him reigning, and overcome. It's not just Him reigning over our hearts and life. It's not Him reigning in spite of us. But He invites us to come up on the throne with Him and says, come on, we're going to do this together. He's going to treat us like adults. And He's going to give us the privilege of having Christ living in us. Please understand, there's a difference between having Christ as us and having Christ is us. You get people say, well, to have Christ in you, the hope of glory, that's for you to be Christ. You're never going to be Christ. He's always going to be God, and you're never going to be God. It isn't that Christ is us. But when He died at Calvary, what we're going to learn in Romans 6 is that when He died at the cross, He died as us. He died as our representative. He died as our substitute. When He dies as us, and His life lives in us, He's the basis of our identity. My identity comes from who He is. Because God has put me in Him, and my identity is in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says He's made us accepted where?
In the Beloved.
I love that verse. I dreaded getting to it in Ephesians because I thought we'll never get out of it. I love it so much. But you know, there's not much more to say about it than just that, is there? You just say it and it overwhelms you. Your acceptance before God. That's the reason I said when I started, your concept of who you are is really based upon your understanding of the perception of the most important person in your life, what they think of you. Acceptance. Your perception of who you are. Being comfortable with who you are. Being accepted. I sat at a table just the other day with some folks, and there's a lady sitting there. She said, 3 weeks before that, she'd heard a TV program about being accepted in Christ, and she blew her mind. And she drives all the way to the TV taping at Brother Brochet's church and sits through it and then goes out and eats with us. And she said, I just got to tell you, I can't keep my mouth shut. She just starts rattling off. She said, I'm 58 years old. I've been through 3 marriages. I'm an alcoholic. I've been a drug addict. I've lived a life of pursuit. I've been through three or four businesses, blah, blah, blah. She said, I've lived all my life trying to get acceptance. And now I know I have it in Christ. Nobody ever told me that. And she said, sitting in front of that TV the other night, I got saved. She didn't say that. She said, I got accepted by God Himself. You know, wonder. Now, I never been through all that stuff she's been. But what was she doing? She's looking for. She said, people like me don't get accepted. Accepted in the Beloved. And you know what you can do? You can relax. And her third husband sitting there and saying, I'm relaxed. I'll be the last one. When Jesus Christ functions as the basis of our identity, then His life, so that He can live His life through us. You never become Him. But you get to be identified with Him so thoroughly that you take on Him as the functional source of who you are. There's a verse in 1 John that you can quote this way. It's not what the verse is actually talking about doctrinally, but it says, as He is, so are we in the world. You know that verse? If you can think that way, you're accepted in the Beloved. When the Father looks at you, He looks at you in the merits and the identity of His Son. Now, Romans 6. By the way, the reason I read verse 17 of chapter 5, if you're going to reign in life, verse number 20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus. You see, the issue is reigning, control, running things, having dominion. Chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You're under the reign of grace. You're under the control of grace. Not under the control of law. And what that means is that's why sin doesn't reign in your life anymore. Now, when we study chapter 7, you're going to see that thing about law and grace, that's another way of saying walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. Because to walk in the law is to walk in your resources, in your flesh, in your identity, in what it's a performance-based acceptance issue. I'm going to gain acceptance. There's that word again. Based on my performance. Grace says you gain acceptance based on the obedience of someone else. On the life, the identity, the work, the accomplishments of someone else. And it's given to you as a gift. So there's two different ways of thinking about doing life. Now, how do you get from one to the other? And that's what Romans 6 is going to talk about, because he says, what should we say then? If we've been called to reign in life by Jesus Christ, and if sin can't, I mean, if when sin abounds, grace does much more abound, and grace is going to reign through the finished work of, through all that Christ has accomplished, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Isn't that what people always say? And what does he say? I love this chapter 6 verse. I love that first 2. God forbid! People say, well, that's not really a translation of the Greek there, because the Greek doesn't have the word God in it. But you know what the Greek says? No! You know how you say, no! God forbid. It's a good way of saying it. The greatest protest demonstration you ever saw against sin, against injustice, against evil, is Calvary. Calvary tells you that God, he says, you know what you do with sin? You put it away. How did he do it? By the sacrifice of himself. So what did you learn in the first 5 chapters of? You learn that God put away sin. But how did he do it? He did it through the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein. Now, wait a minute. How shall we that are dead to sin? Where'd that come from? That's a new thing he's introduced. He hasn't been talking to you about being dead to sin. He's talking about having your sins being crucified with Christ, Christ dying for your sins. Now he's going to say, hey, you know, there's something else you need to learn. Because when Jesus Christ died for you, he didn't just die for you, he died as you. He wasn't just a substitute. He was literally you. You say, no, wait a minute, Rick. I'm here, he's there. How'd that happen? Well, I'm glad you asked because he's going to explain to you. No, you're not. I mean, where you been? Haven't you picked this up yet? No, you're not. That as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Isn't that interesting? All you got to do is read that verse. You know he's not talking about water baptism. Big preacher in Chicago used to get mad at me. I got a little 30-minute TV program. He got an hour TV program. I'm on, and then he's on. And he literally, I mean, he's got a church of 2,000 people. I got a church of 200. You know, put a zero behind everything I do, and you got him. He'd get on his TV program and spend 40 minutes yelling, calling my name and yelling about me and about what we teach. I said, man, just tell them what time I'm on. Spell my name right so they can Google me. I mean, that's the best advertising that you... And what was grating him, because it was a Baptist preacher. If you're a Baptist, you get your name out of the issue of baptism. That's where you got your whole identity. And he said, any time, don't you believe this guy, any time you see that word baptism in the Bible, any verse you see it, it's water baptism, unless the passage tells you different. I mean, Matthew 3:11, that's three in one passage. John said, I baptize you with water. He that comes after me, baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. There's three baptisms. One, they all tell you what they are. But if a verse doesn't tell you what it is, what you're baptized in, then it's water. Then he'd read that verse, and I think, that guy's got an earned PhD. He can't read? What does that verse say you're baptized in? You're baptized into what? Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? What were you baptized into? A person. That verse tells you what you're baptized in. It doesn't say water. It says Jesus Christ. Now, as soon as you read that, you know it can't be water because it says Jesus Christ and he ain't water. But also, you know, it can't be something physical down here on this ring because he's not here. Where's he? He's in the third heaven, sitting at the Father's right hand. If he was here, how would you get in him? Push? No, when I'm talking about something natural, I'm talking about something that's supernatural. You read that verse, you say, what in the world can that mean, possibly mean? You keep reading, you come to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. You say, oh, I remember that's Romans. I remember what he said in Romans 6. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. What body? The body of Christ. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians 12. Because we quote verse 13, but boy, you really ought to quote verse 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, that is, your human body is one body, but it's got many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. But wait a minute, when he says so also is Christ, who's he really talking about? He's talking about the body of Christ. But he doesn't say, so also is the body of Christ. He says, so also is Christ. The body of Christ is so connected and identified and united with Jesus Christ that he'll just give us his title. You ever read on Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says that he made known to me the mystery of Christ? The mystery of Christ is what? He defines it in Ephesians 3:6 as the body of Christ. So when he says the mystery of Christ, he's talking about the mystery of the body of Christ. It's not some secret about Jesus Christ the person. It's talking about the body of Christ that is so identified with Him that we're one with Him. That you're no longer a male or female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile, Scythian, barbarian. You lose all of your national, you lose all the physical distinctions, and you become one in a spiritual sense with Him. And functionally, before God, you share His identity. Everything belongs to Him belongs to you. Well, and that means Romans 6, verse 3, that I've been baptized into His death. How do you get baptized into His death? You get baptized into His death, an eraser. Okay. that'll work. You get baptized into His death by being baptized into Jesus Christ. We're going to study the circles like tomorrow when we go through Romans 7 a great deal. But you start out in Adam. You're going to be placed into Jesus Christ. Here you are in Adam. God the Holy Spirit takes you to Calvary. Jesus Christ dies, He's buried, He's raised again. God takes you out of Adam and puts you into Christ. How does He do it? He takes you and you're baptized, you're in His death. You die. Adam, everything that you were in Him, it's over. You're dead. Verse number 6. Knowing that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is free from sin. Everything you were in Adam, everything you were in yourself, all of your abilities, all of your resources, everything that you've got, all that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, all that stuff in chapter 5 that it talks about, you're dead to that. It's over. You're buried with Christ. You know what you do with dead people? You put them away. And then you're raised to walk in newness of life. The sins, but also the sin, that body of sin. The place in your connection with Adam, you remember, you know, people say you're created in the image of God. You weren't created in the image of God. Adam was created in the image of God. You were born in Adam's image, Genesis chapter 5. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death passed to all men for the all of sin. We have a connection with Adam back here that taints us. And all of that history ended the moment you trusted Jesus Christ. You didn't do it. God did it. There is a divine transaction that you have to understand that literally changed your identity. It changed all of your history. It cut you loose from who you were in Adam. It put it out of the way. The first time in the Bible somebody's buried, Abraham's going to bury Sarah, and he says, I'm going to put her out of my sight. It's over with. And then you're right, verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Verse number 8, but if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. In that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. You've been identified with Him in His death. A co-crucifixion. Paul will say, I am crucified with Christ. My resources, not just my sins and my failures, but all of my resources to stop them and to change them, I'm separated from. Crucify. By the way, you hear people say, what you need to do is crucify self. That's a heresy and a thankless proposition. You can't crucify yourself. The old preacher said you can't crucify yourself because you always got one hand free to drive the nail. What do you do? You never get the job done. He says, I am. It's already an accomplished fact. You see, what we have to do is what verse 11 says. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. You need to do what verse 3, you need to know it. You need to have an awareness of this change in your identity. That you're not over here anymore. You're over here now with life in Christ Jesus. You have His righteousness. You have His life. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Him. You are complete. Now think about acceptance. You are complete. You are a fully, completely fulfilled person. Now when you relax and realize that, not based on what you do or don't do, based on who God has made you. Now, when you think about yourself, I know what people say, well, you start thinking about yourself like that, you just sit down and do nothing. Oh, you just go out and live in the way you want to live. Listen, you were living in the way you wanted to live before God saved you. He didn't have to save you to do that for you. Wake up. That's not what the grace of God teaches you. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, looking at who we used to be and say, that's not who I am. We should live soberly, righteously in God. This is who I am. This is where I'm living. And when I see something in my life that's over there, you know what I do? I say, that's me in the flesh. I'm dead to that. I'm to be separated from that. If God separated me from that, what would faith do? Reckon you yourselves to be dead unto sin. I'll separate myself away from that because Calvary put that away. I see it in my life. I said, that's what He died for 2,000 years ago so I could put away. Get out of here. If it's an angry, evil spirit, go down through Galatians 5 and read those works of the flesh. Then it's not all drunkenness and adultery and fornication. There's malice, envy, sedition. Ooh. You know, some of the most seditious people you ever meet are husbands and wives. Someone asked me last week at the Bible conference, he said, Brother Rick, you don't have to do. You got so many people. We got about 70 people that working behind the scenes putting on that conference, and I don't do a whole lot of stuff. There was a time when Cynthia and I did everything, and now we've got all these people to help, so we just let them help. And I said, what do you have to do? I said, well, I had, and I can't even remember now, standing here, 3 marriage counseling sessions, 2 sessions with rebellious teenagers. A couple of sessions with preachers and some people that can't get along with one. I mean, you know, I'm getting to do all this wonderful counseling sessions. Woohoo! We're having joy down in Mudville. and that's okay. That's what pastors are for. I understand that. That's fine. But what I've learned is that, you know, you want to watch somebody get the knives out and stick each other. We're pretty good at that. Brethren are, you know, in the ministry. Husbands and wives are, you know. I apply a rule when I meet with people. I talk with people. I see, you know, there's a rule. There's a verse in Proverbs that says you're not to be a talebearer. So we're not going to talebear about people. We're not going to talk about people that aren't here behind their back. But what we're going to talk about, we're going to talk about you. We'll talk about who's here. And what we're going to talk about, we're going to use Philippians 4 verse 8 as the template for our conversation. It's got to be just, it's got to be pure, it's got to be right, you know, all those things. If there's anything worthy of praise. So now you take this person you got this issue with and you run it through Philippians chapter 4. What do we want to talk about? Well, I don't have much to say about them. If that's all I can say, well then maybe that's what you ought to do is quit saying all that stuff. Because you know what you do? You start looking at the problems and you focus on the problems. And you don't say, I say, well, isn't there something you can praise about? I say, well, no. I say, are you sure? Are they saved? Couldn't you thank God for that? And you know what happens? When you begin to think in your mind, you do what verse 7, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. How do you don't let sin reign in your body? You do what verse 11 says. You know who you are, and then you believe it. And then you reckon it. You count it as so. You put it into operation. You live on the basis of it. You take who you are in Christ, and you make that the functioning reality in your life. And you say, well, maybe I don't feel like it. Maybe I don't want it to be that way. But that's what God says, and that's how I'm going to think about it. Because the most important person in my life, that's how he thinks about it. And you know what that does? He says, come up here and sit on the throne with me and let's reign in life. Let's sin, let's not sin, therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should abate the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Now watch. As those that are alive from the dead. Now, later on, we're going to talk about chapter 8 when it gets talking about adoption, the spirit of adoption. And we're going to come back to that verse. Because literally what God's given you the privilege of doing right now is bringing that resurrection life that you're going to experience in eternity into your life right now. You see, eternal life doesn't start when you die and go to heaven or with the resurrection. It started the moment that Jesus Christ saved you. And you've got the privilege right now of, by faith, living in the reality of the absolute, complete, total victory program God has given you, God has provided in His Son. And it all starts by living in this new identity Verse 14:4, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. I remember as a young believer, that verse, I argued with that verse. I can remember arguing with it. I knew where I was. I was at the Mobile Rescue Mission. I was in my little apartment upstairs. I'm reading that verse. And I said, you know that verse? I've been quoting that verse to the bums in the mission, you're not under the law but under grace. That's why we don't keep the Ten Commandments. That's why we don't go to church on Saturday. That's why we don't do this. That's why we don't do that. Don't do the other things. And I read that verse and I'm thinking, that isn't what that verse said. That verse didn't say, we don't go to church on Saturday because we're not under the law but under grace. Now that's true. But that's not what that verse is about. That verse says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Whoa. Now think about it. Why? Because you're not under the law but under grace. Then understanding how to live under grace is going to set me free from the dominion and the control of sin. It's going to be the key to me reigning in life. Not just existing, not just being saved, but bringing all that identity into my life and being able to live in whatever situation I am in the victory that God has given me in His Son. So Romans 6 is the step. It's the initial step that deals with the principle of sin, the answer to sin's power, by giving us this new identity. You have the finality of the cross and the reality of life in Him. Because at Calvary, He didn't just die for you. He died as you. His death is your death. Put away that. Now your history doesn't go back to Adam. It doesn't go back to the Garden of Eden. You know where it goes back? Well, it goes back to Gethsemane. And it goes back to Calvary. And He's changed. He's made you a new creature. Come on with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And it's time to quit. I'm going to quit with this one illustration. Ephesians 1 verse 6. If you start in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, where? In Him. When He put you in Him, He gave you everything He has for you. We'll read Romans 8. If He that spared not His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all? If He gave you the best, there ain't nothing left out. Amen. Paul begins to list a dozen of those spiritual blessings in verse 4. Now, the list is not exhaustive because you couldn't exhaust the list. But it's also not a random list. There's an order to them. And he starts out in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world to be, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That verse is so misused, it just aggravates the dickens out of me. And it's misused by Calvinists, people who want to prove their doctrines of election, predestination. Notice what it doesn't say. According as he hath chosen us to be in him. No. He chose us where? When you're in him, you share his election. Jesus Christ, God says, he's my elect. Now, how do you get in him? Well, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's how you get into him. But who does he do that for? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, he says, when the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God, here's the sovereign free will of God, to save them that believe. So when you trust Christ, the Spirit of God puts you into Christ, and when you're in him, you're in something that God chose before the foundation of the world to create. But look at the rest of that verse, because it doesn't say he chose you to be in him, but it does tell you what he chose you to be. He chose you in him. That's where he chooses you. You share his identity. When he did it, when did he decide to give people this identity? Before the foundation of the world. That we should be. Now you can read the verse. According as he hath chosen us to be holy, without blame, before him in love. You see that he chose us not to be in him, but he chose us that we should be holy, without blame, before him. Why did he choose you? So that you could share the Father's attitude about him. That you should be holy and without blame before him in love. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter number 1. Verse 19. He's talking about being redeemed. Verse 18, for as much as you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, a lamb that is holy and without blame, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ, before the world began, was looked at and viewed and esteemed by his Father as being without blemish and without spot. The attitude that God the Father had about his Son before the world began, he says, that's the attitude I chose you to have over here. You go back to Ephesians 1 verse 4. Chosen that we should be holy and without blame. Chosen that you might be in the same identity before the Father that the Son had. When? Before the world began. Before him in love. Look at John chapter 17. I wish I wasn't so tired, because if I wasn't, I'd get excited about this. John 17, verse 24. Father, this is the Lord Jesus Christ is praying to the Father the night before, just maybe an hour at the most before he's betrayed and then taken to be crucified, the night before he dies. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Do you get that? He chose you where? In Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. Why? That you should be holy and without blame before, that you should have the same identity that His Son has before the world began. I go, whoa, man. Now that changes my attitude about who I am. Why? Not in me. I'm still who I am. But in my Father's eyes. And my attitude about me, what I think about myself, is really going to be governed by the perception of the one that I really think is the most important thing. So it really matters what he thinks. Having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, two things. When a priest in the Old Testament, when someone in the Old Testament would bring a sacrifice, they've sinned, they bring a sacrifice to the priest, bring a little lamb up. The priest represents God, looks at them. Who does the priest look at? Who's the eyes of God looking at? The lamb. He doesn't need to check out the person bringing the offering. They already know they're messed up. That's why they brought the offering. He's looking at the lamb. Is he perfect? Has he got any blemishes? He checks out the lamb. His eyes are looking at the lamb, at the sacrifice. You get that? When the Father looks at you, he's not checking you out. He's checking out the Son. Yeah, whoa. Good thing, right? Big thing. Well, you need to let that just kind of wash over your thinking. Because when I check out my life, I don't think I want him checking it out. But boy, when I see Jesus, I say, check him out, Lord. Because that's where the Father's looking. Paul said, you're accepted. But you notice that verse doesn't say you're accepted in Christ. But that's what it is. That's what he meant, isn't it? But he used a title, in the beloved. And I used to think, why did he, someplace he does that, why would he calls us over, Romans chapter 1, first thing he says about the Romans, beloved of God, Romans 1:7. Over, you know, you think J. Vernon McGee invented that, my beloved. Paul, that's what he says, beloved, my beloved, beloved. He takes the title that God gives you and uses it as a title for you. Colossians 3, verse 12, he says, beloved, holy, elect, beloved of God. That's a title. We share the title God gave his Son. But come back to Matthew chapter number, well, make it Luke chapter 3. We'll make it Matthew, get Matthew 3 and Luke 3. That title, and I, the Holy Spirit, if not Paul, and I think God through Paul wanted you to do this, when he says you're accepted in the beloved, he takes your mind scripturally back to this event. Because here's when that title is applied to Jesus Christ, and it's powerful. Matthew 3, verse number 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And what he's saying there, John said back in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water and repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost from the fire. John is saying, hey, Lord, I need you to baptize me with the Holy Ghost. You don't need me. You got no sins to confess. And Jesus says, answered and said unto him, suffer it to be so now. And really, you want to circle that word now there because that's important. For thus it behooveth us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus has come to be identified with the believing remnant. Then he suffered him. Then Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. In John chapter 1, verse 31 and 33, John the Baptist said, He that sent me, he said, the reason I'm baptizing is I came to baptizing to manifest Christ, the Messiah to Israel. Because he that said unto me, go baptize, said, when you, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending like a dove, that's the one. So here's this great testimony. Now watch what happens in verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven. Here you've got God the Son, Holy Spirit coming down. Here's the Trinity, the Godhead. The Father says, This is my beloved Son. Who is that? In whom I'm well pleased. Here's the Son. Here's the one that I find all of my delight in. You know what it means for him to be accepted in the beloved? It means you're accepted in the one in whom the Father finds all of his delight. The one the Father cherishes above everything else. There's a little chorus they used to sing, Nearer to God, nearer I could not be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. Dearer to God, dearer I could not be, for the love wherewith he loved his Son is the love he has for me. And that's powerful. This is my beloved Son. Why don't you notice Luke chapter 3, because there's something. When you compare Matthew is that great headline. Here's the Messiah. Here's the King. Here's his credentials. Everyone see, on the record. Luke is the human side. You've studied those things. Here's the Son of Man, the man who walks among us. The second, the last Adam. Luke gets those personal things. Watch how he does this. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. And when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now notice the difference. In Matthew, he said, This is my beloved Son. Everybody see him. In Luke, he's not talking to the crowd. Now he says, Thou art. Now he goes right to the heart of Jesus. And he doesn't say, This is the identity that I give him for everybody to say. He says, Son, I want you to know how I feel about you. You see how he personalizes it there? Brings it out of just the theoretical and says, you know what? Jesus had never performed one miracle up to this point. He'd never preached one sermon. This is his inauguration into the ministry. His anointing as a prophet, priest, and king. And at the beginning, before he ever did anything, the Father says, Son, you're the one to cherish above all things. Jesus Christ went and performed his ministry not to gain an acceptance and identity from his Father, but because he knew who he was in the Father's eyes. When Paul says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the Jewish program. Going back and getting baptized with the baptism of John because Jesus did it. He's talking about the attitude that Jesus Christ had toward his... He served his Father. And there's a... Hold your hand here and come with me to John chapter 13. One of the most remarkable things, the night before Jesus dies. You understand when Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The functional life of Jesus Christ in his humanity. As he functioned as a man, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ. When you look at the way he lived as a man, the God-man, you're looking at the way God is designed man to live. Here's God living as us. How would God live in this situation? Well, you see that functional reality in the person of Christ. And that's what Paul's pointing to. In John 13, there's a fascinating experience. He gets his disciples in the upper room. He loves them. Then to verse 1 it says, for now behold the feast of the Passover when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. They were beloved. And the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, now watch, knowing that the Father hath given all things into his hands, and that he was come from the Father and went to God, he riseth up from the supper and laid aside his garment and took a towel and girded himself, and he goes and washes their feet. And that's an illustration of choosing to be a servant. That's an illustration of humility. Okay, we all know that. What was it that motivated Christ to do that? Verse number 3. He knew who he was in the Father's eyes. He lived out of a conscious sense of his identity before the Father. Paul says it, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? Because it was the will of his Father. When he says, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, he said, I live the way Jesus lived, in complete, total dependence on the will of my Father. What's the will of the Father? You're accepted in the Beloved. You reign in life through one, even Jesus Christ. Now let me give you an illustration about that. Look back at Luke chapter 4. Because there's some things back here about this that this particular thing is fascinating to me. Jesus is baptized. The Father says, Thou art my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Then he goes out into the wilderness and he's going to spend 40 days. And he's tempted of the devil. And the temptation that the devil gives him, verse number 3, and the devil said unto him, notice the devil, the word devil means the slanderer. Okay? What does a slanderer do? He tries to take away your good name and give you a bad name. He tries to change your attitude about the world's attitude, everybody's attitude about your identity. He's going to try to take your identity from here to there. You remember what Paul said? He said, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the devil and that you may be able to withstand and having done all to stand. You're to stand where? In the identity God gives you in Christ. And you're to withstand. That means somebody's trying to push you off of it. Trying to push you off. He can't change your identity, but he can try to get you not to stand in it. And what you have to withstand is the slanderer coming along, the spiritual wickedness. Would that be opposite of spiritual blessings? To move you out of this identity back into that identity. The devil comes and he says, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be bread. He does it twice. If you're really the Son of God, prove it. Show me by your actions that that's who... Come on. Demonstrate who you really are. Get your identity out of what you do. Where did Jesus get his identity? Out of who the Father said he is. Satan is trying to get you to move from that to get your identity out of how you perform. See that? But you notice what Satan does there, what Eve did back in Genesis 3? He left something out. Because the Father didn't say, you're my son. He said, you're what? My beloved son. Satan don't do that, does he? You see, the slanderer isn't interested in reminding you about who you are in Jesus Christ, because when you realize and you're reminded and you keep in your consciousness about the identity God gives you accepted in Christ, that does not enhance the power of temptation in your life. What enhances the power of temptation in your life is to see yourself living in your own resources. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, all I want to do is be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of faith, the righteousness of Christ. You remember that passage? Well, maybe you better look at it. You guys look like you're getting tired.
Oh, I'm not getting tired. I'm just getting yelling.
Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, and that's all that religious stuff in verse 4, 5, and 6. All the things he could do, the confidence he could have in the flesh. All the things which were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Notice, by the way, how he says, I counted, that's past tense. When did he do that? There was a time in the past, Paul said, that I came to the realization that all that I did wasn't it. I had to have Christ. That's the road. That's what happened to him on the road to Damascus. If you ever wondered when Paul got saved, that's when he thinks he got saved, when he counted it all that I can put my confidence in, but dung, that I may win Christ. And he did that at a point in time in the past. He's going down that road to Damascus, breathing out threatenings, going to kill the followers of Jesus Christ. Here's this religious, rabbinical scholar, out leading his nation's charge against heresy. And God himself strikes him down. He knew the God of heaven. He knew the God, Jehovah God. And when Christ struck him down, and he asked that question, and I put myself in, I think, when he says, who art thou, Lord? You know good and well he was saying, I hope you don't say, oh, you did! Because that question was eating in his... That question began in Exodus 3 with Moses. Who am I going to tell them you are? Remember that? And he said, tell them I am sent you. And all through your Bible, that sentence, I am, is never completed. Jacob had asked it when he wrestled with the Lord. He said, what's your name? He said, it's a secret. Gideon's mom and dad, they said, what's your name? He said, I can't tell you, it's a secret. Moses said, who are you? He said, tell him, I am sent you. But when you come to Paul, he doesn't say, I am. He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And all of us, right then, Paul knew all that stuff I was trusting. Read it in verse 4, 5, and 6. You'll see it. I counted it all but loss. But then he says, verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count. Now you see, that's present tense. Notice a tense change. There's a point in the past where I counted it. But you know, the way I did that, that's where I've been living ever since. I still count it all but loss. For the excellency of the knowledge, not just knowing Him, but the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Isn't that a wonderful title? It's the only time He ever says that. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. That's the stuff you step over in the cow pasture. That I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. People say, you teach people that and they'll just lose all their zeal. They just go. That's not what happened to Paul. Look at what he says in verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either was ready or were already perfect, but I follow after that which I may apprehend, that I may apprehend that for which I was apprehended of Christ Jesus. He said, in evil long I took delight and awed by shame and fear until a new object caught my sight and stopped my wild career. And he said, everything I've been doing then is he apprehended me. You ever get apprehended? A little blue light on the car, you know, pulls you over. Cuff them and stuff them, Dano. What did he arrest me for? So I could go on out and live? No, he arrested me and he made me a part of a high calling in Christ Jesus. And he said, you know what my life now is? I just keep on thinking about who He is, who He made me, and I count all things but loss. And I press toward the mark for the prize. That's what grace does. That's what understanding your identity is the basis of all of it. So it's all got to start there. It all has to start with knowing and believing, reckoning, and then yielding, putting it into the way you think about life. Knowing stuff is not just acquiring knowledge. It is that. You got to do that. But it's also making it a part of yourself. It's not enough just to have this information. Just let that information get a grip on you. That's when he says, therefore, reckon yourselves. This is the reality. I counted it lost. I keep on counting it. Happened in a moment. But it then has to happen. He says the outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed. What? You have to constantly preach the gospel to yourself. You have to constantly remind yourself of it. Because you know what? We constantly forget it. We constantly slide back. And that's why the rest of Romans 6 and especially Romans 7 deal with that issue of the faith walk. The path of faith is wearying to the flesh. Being dead to sin, being dead to the old life, doesn't mean it isn't there. Death doesn't mean annihilation or extinction in the Bible. Death means separation. It starts with me saying, I'm going to separate. I'm going to deny ungodliness and world. That's what grace teaches you. That isn't who I am. So when that shows up in my life, you know what I do? I set my affections on things above. I seek this identity. And when that shows up, I look at it and I say, no. I deny ungodliness and worldly lust. I deny everything. Ungodliness is anything that is contrary to the will and character of God. Ungodlike. Worldly lust. The desires that come from the course of this world. So I'm not going to let anything that is contrary to the character or the thinking of God or that originates from the Satan's program out here in the world, I'm just not going to have that. That takes some thought. That's what a walk of faith is about. That's what walking in the Spirit is about. That's why Paul will say, here are the works of the flesh. Look at them. Here's a list of them. There's 19 of them. I'll just give you some examples. Boom, 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 boom. If you go through those examples and you figure out, you can make your own list. Let me just give you a quick one. Checkpoints. You know what I've discovered? If you take those checkpoints, you're pretty well, you'll nail yourself pretty well. I mean, you don't need all 19 of them. You've got two or three. Any other list, you've got two or three of them real quick. And then here's what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Here's what the life of Christ looks like in you. And you know what all those fruits of the Spirit are? It's just another way of talking about the character and the life of Jesus Christ living in you. Romans 6 is the step that makes all that real. It's where it starts. Now Romans 7 will talk to us about the struggle between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit, walking under the law, walking under grace. And then Romans 8 gives us the principle of how the Spirit of God, you're not left to yourself, how the Spirit of God produces that in your life. Okay? It starts, though, with your identity. That's why in Romans 6, when he talks about the issue of baptism, that's why it's so debilitating to make it a human religious rite, because it hides the reality of who you are. It has nothing to do with not being like other people. I mean, you're going to be different than them anyway. It has to do with getting a grip on who you really are. And boy, when you really understand you're accepted in the Beloved, and you go, wow. Your Christian life then becomes simply a life that demonstrates the value, the treasure, how much you cherish who Jesus Christ is. The Bible says the Father, it pleased the Father that in Him should all preeminence dwell. All the fullness of God dwell. That He would be preeminent. The Father cherishes His Son above all things. He gives you the privilege to agree with Him. It starts with understanding what He's done for you. God's grace. So having received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, we can reign in life through one, even Jesus Christ. There's victory. Anyway, we're going to have a good week. I'm trying to massage the doctrine, the truth of it, the idea of it, rather than all the verses, but I want you to get a grip of why that is the way it is. And because having been crucified with Him, buried with Him, raised with Him, Ephesians says now we're ascended and seated with Him. Then Thessalonians says we're going to be coming and glorified with Him. Woo! Woo-hoo! All right. Well, thank you for your attention. Get a good night's sleep. Don't feed the skeeters too much. And we'll have a good day tomorrow. Father, we thank you tonight for your love to us in Christ Jesus, for the wonderful riches of your grace in His name.